We're still on the subject of evangelism. We're gonna keep hitting that drum over and over again, week in and week out. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament posture toward unbelievers, toward people on the outside. We sort of saw the idea that the gospel is meant to go out from Israel, that it's not meant to stay there. It's not meant to stay put with God's people, but they are meant to take it out to the nations. And then we also started to look at the New Testament, specifically talking about how the gospel was preached, how Jesus preached, how the apostles preached, how even lay people ended up being used by God to spread the message of the gospel. And this week, what I want to talk about, or at least what I want, you can actually see the outline of what I hope to cover today. We'll see if we cover all of it. But there's an outline there on pages 12 and 13. If you want to follow along, or if you want to be delighted and surprised as we go, then don't look. Just listen in. But I want to talk about the context in which evangelism took place in the early church. And so what I want to suggest to you is this, and Michael Green talks about this in his book, Evangelism in the Early Church. There probably was no period in all of human history that was better suited for the growth of the infant church. And there were two things that made it such a perfect moment for the spread of the gospel. It was first the Pax Romana, and it was the spread of Greek culture that laid the path for Christianity to go into the empire. So I want to talk about both of those things so that you kind of understand a little bit why it was like the perfect moment. Why it was the perfect moment. First is the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana refers to a period of relative stability that took place in the Roman Empire. Traditionally, they date that from about 27 BC, that's 27 years before Christ, to about 180 AD. So it begins with Augustus Caesar in 27 BC, and it lasts until the death of Marcus Aurelius around 180 AD. That period of about 200 years is considered the Pax Romana. What is so great about it? At least from a Roman perspective, what's so great about it? First of all, political stability. Political stability. There's the empire is mostly free of civil wars. They don't really have much in terms of external invasions. There aren't a bunch of invaders coming in. Generally, what's happening is Rome is pressing out into the frontiers. And as it presses out into the frontiers, well, it doesn't have a whole lot of threats coming in. They also have a lot of economic growth that happens during this 200-year period. So trade flourishes across the Mediterranean and beyond. They're able to take ships from one part of the Mediterranean to the other. Why? Because of these trade routes that have been established. And the reason the trade routes work is because the sea is relatively free of pirates. Yes, there were pirates even back then. There was infrastructure development happening during this time. Roads are being built. Aqueducts are being built. Cities are being expanded. There's also legal and administrative order in Rome. So there are Roman laws. They become more uniform. Governance is centralized. You actually see this even in the book of Acts. Paul is frequently appealing to the Roman government. He's generally appealing to his rights as a citizen. This political stability is a great environment for the gospel to be able to spread. Now, something else that a lot of people point out, and I think it's right to point out, is that the Pax Romana does refer to peace, but you need to also know that it's not a peace that comes peacefully. So when you're thinking of Rome, right, it actually comes at the cost of military force, oppression, conquest. Roman legions are suppressing revolts. They're imposing harsh taxation and governance. So when we call it a peace, what we really mean is just Roman dominance. Roman dominance means peace if you're in Rome. And so there's a Roman historian named Dio Cassius, and he says it this way. He says, the Roman peace was often bought with blood. Tacitus said it like this, they make a desolation and call it peace. So there are like two sides to what we're calling the Pax Romana. Nevertheless, trade flourishes, connecting Britain to India via Roman roads and Mediterranean ports. Greek and Roman culture blended, spreading Latin and Greek philosophy and law across Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. So just think of the worldwide implications. There is just sort of a strange knitting together of these diverse peoples because of Rome. So Rome has its advantages and it has its disadvantages, like all gargantuan governments, right? That's the first thing I want you to sort of think about that makes this a good moment. The second thing is Greek culture. Greek culture is all over Rome. One of the most enduring effects of Alexander the Great's conquest of the world in the mid-300s BC, we talked about this a little bit when we were looking through Daniel, was the widespread dissemination of the Greek language. So that becomes the lingua franca. That becomes like the way that people speak across much of the known world. So you might not be a Greek, but if you're in that empire, you probably speak Greek. It's the trade language. It's the way that people talk. Koine Greek ends up being the administrative cultural language of the region of Alexander's conquest even after his death. So that means commerce, government, education, diplomacy, they're all conducted in Greek. By the time of the New Testament, Greek was the common language across much of the Roman Empire, particularly Eastern Mediterranean. This is why the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. It's got a little Aramaic in there, but for the most part, it's all Koine Greek. And what that means is that the gospel message is able to spread across a diverse audience, right? You can take it to Rome, right? You can go to Italy with it. You can go to Greece. You can go up north into the area of the Gauls, and they will speak Greek there, even though they're also speaking their own language as well, sort of a proto-French or whatever they're speaking at that time. But the point is, you've got a common language that can spread across the world, that can knit everybody together. And Greek remains the dominant language, at least in the Eastern Roman Empire, until the 1400s. Not just Greek language, but also Greek thought. So Greek philosophy also ends up becoming an important part of the way people think. And when I say the way people think, what I mean is sort of the categories of thought, the categories of ideas. They are influenced by Greek thought. So Plato and Aristotle, for example, they believed in absolute truth. One of the things I've been reading a lot of Peter Martyr Vermilli, who was an Italian reformer, and you're going to hear about him a lot from me because I've been working my way through reading his commentary on Romans. So you're just going to hear about him a lot. One of the things Vermilli talks about is he has a very high view of Plato and Aristotle. He has a very high view of Socrates, and he believes that they knew God. He doesn't mean that they believed the gospel, but he does believe that they knew the natural law, that they understood the obligations placed on human beings. It doesn't mean they got everything right, but he appeals to them quite often. And one of the things he says is that their thought laid the groundwork for the gospel to be able to preach. In what way? They believed in absolute truth. They believed in morality. They believed in the immortality of the soul. Some of these things end up becoming a part of the way people think, so that when the gospel ends up going into the Roman culture, ends up going into these Greek-influenced cultures, when they talk about people living on after death, it doesn't feel that foreign to a lot of them. A lot of these things, what the preaching of the gospel does is it's like it connects the dots on things that they already had sort of in place. Certainly not Christian, but what it did was it contributed to this environment where Christian preaching doesn't feel strange to them necessarily. The other thing I want to talk about, besides sort of the groundwork that gets laid, the Greek culture, I want to talk about Jewish religion in the first century, because that is the seedbed from which all of these things initially start to grow. The relationship between the Jewish people and the Romans. Judaism was tolerated by them. Some Greeks and Romans even appreciated Judaism. Do you guys remember, what's the term for somebody who appreciates Judaism even though they're a Gentile? God-fearer, right? You see this in the New Testament, that there are people who are God-fearers who will come to Jesus and want to actually speak with him. Cornelius would be an example of a God-fearer in the New Testament who ends up coming to believe in Jesus. So you have people who are sort of, so they're secular appreciators of Judaism, if I could put it that way. So Judaism already sort of laid the idea for converts in the first place before Christianity was ever on the world stage. If you were a Gentile and you believed in the scriptures of the Old Testament and you wanted to become one of the covenant people of God, you could. You just have to receive circumcision. and you could become a convert to Judaism. So Judaism, even as it's spreading throughout the world, yes, it's spreading, especially after the conquest of Jerusalem and the people are sort of, the diaspora happens and the Jews are spread throughout the Roman Empire. Those people, the idea of proselytes, the idea of converts is not something Christianity invents. It's something that's happening already. Now, here's what really happens that sort of has one of the biggest impacts, which is Pompey. It's either Pompey or Pompey. I've heard it pronounced differently depending on if you're British or not. I think the British people call him Pompey. I'm going to call him Pompey. Pompey conquers Jerusalem in 61 BC, and after he conquers Jerusalem, Josephus records this for us in the Antiquities of the Jews. He says, Pompey took many captives from Judea, bringing them to Rome, where they became part of the Jewish colony. So the way what he's basically saying is that Rome has a Jewish presence. Judaism is there for 60 years before the birth of Jesus. It's there for 90 years before the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so for nearly 100 years, Romans have become familiar with Jewish practices. They've become familiar with the Jewish practice of the Sabbath. They're even used to the idea of monotheism. Doesn't mean that they accept it, doesn't mean they believe it, but it does mean that it's already there. It's in the air. People know about it. They've heard about it. And here's another thing that it means. It means that when Christianity emerges, it sort of has an opportunity in the first few years to hide under the tolerated Jewish banner in those early years. So Judaism is tolerated, and so is Christianity, because Christianity is just seen as an outworking or an outgrowth or something from Judaism, right? It's seen as very much a Jewish debate. Sometimes in the book of Acts, you'll actually see the Jewish people bringing Christians before secular rulers. And then the secular rulers are like, I don't care about the debates you guys are having with each other. So that's, you can already see that from their perspective, it's not, Christianity is not another religion. It's just a sect of Judaism. And that's able to allow that to sort of hide out for a while. But things change. Christianity loses the protections that Judaism affords after a certain event. There was a benediction against the heretics, is what it's called. What happens is Christians have been going to the synagogues. They use their opportunities as they go to the synagogues to preach the gospel. They preach the gospel. They love to read from the Old Testament, specifically passages that speak about the coming Messiah. And then they oftentimes, and you see this from Paul, they go in and they tell everyone, this Messiah has come. Eventually, the Jews get sick of it. They get sick of having their synagogue experiences ruined by Christians. And so there is a prayer that is written, and it's called the Birkat HaMinim, the benediction against the heretics. And just to give you a flavor of this prayer, what happens is it's read out loud in the synagogue every Saturday, whenever they would meet. And here's the prayer. May the Minim, that's the heretics, may the Minim perish in an instant. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be inscribed with the righteous. So what happens is you're corporately praying this, and of course a Christian could not pray this. That's the plan. So what it's supposed to do is it forces Jewish Christians out of the synagogues because they obviously can't recite a prayer that curses themselves. This was likely introduced in about 85 AD by Gamaliel II after the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. So, you know, once the Jews lose the temple, they lose Jerusalem, they're driven out by the Romans. Once that happens, they sort of decide we are going to have to hunker down on our identity and we are going to drive out the Nazarenes, which is what they called them sometimes. And so once Christians get cast out of the synagogue, the relationship between the Christians and Jews is fractured in a way that's very difficult to deny. From that point on, Christianity is seen as a distinct movement rather than a Jewish sect. You see this language of separation pretty early on. So I'll give you some examples of some of that separation here. Ignatius of Antioch, he's writing about around 110 AD. He's a Christian writer. He writes the letter to the Magnesians, and here's what he says. It is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism. Christianity did not believe in Judaism, but Judaism believed in Christianity. So that's sort of his way of saying the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures the Jews claim to believe, they lead you to Christianity. He says this in his letter to the Philadelphians: if anyone preaches to you about the law and the prophets, listen to him only if he speaks of Christ. And so while Christians affirm the Old Testament scripture, they cease to affirm Torah observance. There is that season, though, that interesting season in between before the Christians are cast out, where they see them being in harmony. Yeah, Lindsay.
These are these the Judaizers that are referred to in the New Testament, who are trying to bring those elements into?
So you're asking, are the people who are still going to the synagogues the Judaizers? Mm-hmm. I would actually say no, not necessarily. It is entirely compatible to have the Jewish ceremonies and the signs and to believe in the ones those signs point to and to continue to practice those. And I don't think that the early Jews saw those, or early Christians saw those things as being incompatible, right? It's not like one day Christ comes and all of a sudden there's no need for circumcision. Instead, they still practice circumcision. They still practice the Passover. They still believe that these things take them to Christ. But what starts to happen eventually is that break becomes much more obvious, and it becomes much more, I'll say, nonsense to actually have practiced them and still look like the people who don't believe in them anymore. And so the other issue that comes up in the New Testament is a lot of times the Judaizers would be a group of people who definitely would have gone to the synagogue. They would have definitely gone to the temple. They would have done everything. But here was the key. They believed that you needed to do these things. It's one thing to find the sign helpful, to find the sign as something that's a blessing. It's another thing to say, you need the sign. You need the ceremony. You need the marker. If you don't have it, then you don't have Christ. That's the debate that happens in Galatians. That's the debate that happens between Paul and Peter. That's why these things ultimately do become extremely important. But you could also imagine what it's like in those early years where the very things that have been pointing to Jesus have been right there in front of you this whole time, and now you enjoy them and the fulfillment of them. So,
you see Paul walking that line when he goes to Jerusalem and he pays for the five men to go through the cleansing ritual to show he's innocent.
Yeah.
And you see it when he has Timothy circumcised to not be a hindrance to the gospel, or he refuses circumcision for others and who are Gentile converts.
Yeah. Yep, that's right. It's the difference between doing something and doing something because you think it will be helpful and doing something because you think you have to. Doing something because you believe that it's necessary.
The book of Hebrews also hadn't been written.
What's that?
The book of Hebrews also hadn't been written.
Yeah.
Which is where we get most of our understanding that in Christ, in fulfilling those things, actually is also abolishing those things.
Yeah. We'll talk a lot more about Jewish ceremonies and things when we do Romans. So I'm just going to keep always taking us back to saying, look, we're going to get to these things, but we get to tiptoe our way there. Justin Martyr, this is in 155. He says, we who through Christ have learned to worship God do not rely on fleshly circumcision, Sabbaths, or feasts, but on faith and righteousness. That's in his Dialogue with Trypho. Dialogue with Trypho is an interesting work because Trypho is meant to be a Jewish person, and he is debating a Jew. So this is sort of, we'll talk about this in a minute, but there's Jewish outreach going on. Justin Martyr says this: the true spiritual Israel are we who have been led to God through Christ. So here's what happens. The early Christians, they have an outreach to the Jews. But think about what their outreach was like before. Before, they were going into the synagogue and they were saying, we're one of you. We belong here too. And we believe in the Savior that's pointed to and all these things that we're doing. So if we could talk about evangelistic methods for a minute, that's the initial evangelistic method. But that has to change. Because if you can't go into the synagogues any longer, how do you minister to the Jews? How do you preach to them? Well, what they do is they do things like they outreach through persuasion and arguments. So you have Justin Martyr writing his Dialogue with Trypho, right? This is what evangelism from Christians to Jews looks like in the first and second century. Tertullian writes a book called Against the Jews. Now you might think, well, that's not a very good evangelistic outreach. That sounds like a very negative outreach. But actually, it was really him trying to persuade Jews to believe in Jesus. So one of the things he says the covenant has passed from Israel to the nations, but the Jews can still return through Christ. So what is he doing? He's holding it out. He's holding out the gospel to them. He's evangelizing them. Some Christians, even by the 4th century, were observing Jewish traditions and feasts. Now, John Chrysostom, and if I could just put it this way, he's my homeboy. I love John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom gives this warning in one of his sermons. He says, some Christians continue to observe Jewish feasts. I warn them not to fall into error. The concern there is, what's your motivation? What's your reason for doing it? What's your reason for suddenly wanting to sort of transform Christianity into sort of like a Judaism? It's sort of like going back to the future. You know, why are you doing this? And he warns that there is not a good reason to continue to practice these things. And so I guess if I could sort of summarize Christianity's relationship to the Jews in the early years, Christianity is earnest in its pursuit of the Jewish people that they believe in Christ. This is just a constant theme throughout all of the New Testament. It was the violent expulsion of Christians from the synagogue that ultimately led to the gradual but permanent gulf that opened between Christians and Jews. And then even though cast out of the synagogues, Christians still didn't stop teaching to persuade Jews to come to Jesus. One of the other things, reasons why we're talking about the early years of the church here, is I really want to dissuade you from thinking that the early years were this evangelistic golden age, right? I just laid down, like, talked about the Pax Romana. I talked about how it was like the perfect environment for spreading the gospel. And I think that might mislead you into thinking that evangelism was easy. So this is a quote from Michael Green. Again, this is his book, Evangelism and the Early Church. So here's what he says on page 50. We tend to assume that it was much easier for the earliest disciples in the unsophisticated days in which they lived to evangelize their fellows. Whether today, in the highly complex society in which we live, the task appears to be much harder. While it is entirely fruitless to speculate on the comparative difficulty of preaching the gospel in different ages, there could be no doubt that it was an exceedingly difficult operation in the conditions and circumstances of the first century. Wherever they went, Christians were opposed as antisocial, atheistic, and depraved. Their message proclaimed a crucified criminal, and nothing could have been less calculated than that to win them converts. To the Greeks, such a story showed how ridiculous the new faith was. To the Romans, how weak and ineffective it was. While the Jews could not bring themselves to stomach it at all. To Jews and Gentiles alike, Christians were offensive on account of both the doctrines and the behavior credited to them. All this they had to live down if they were going to win anybody at all for Jesus Christ. So let's talk about some of those challenges, those specific challenges. Yeah, Eric.
So did they have anything written down that they would take with them and when discussing the gospel, reference something that was written down, or was everything verbal? Because I'm just imagining in a world where if people are just talking, it maybe would be less authoritative versus if they had actually something written that they were referencing. Because also thinking about how expensive it was to write anything down. I mean, I'm thinking the Book of Romans is probably a really expensive book to write, given the fact that there wasn't paper everywhere. So did that play a part in evangelism early on?
You know what? What I know is that the early church is a largely oral environment. That does not mean they're not writing. Obviously, we know they're writing letters. When they write those letters, they are writing them to large groups. So they're making sure that you get a good dissemination of information from one person to another. You dispense it to the whole group. Everyone hears the same thing. It's actually a great way of preserving an oral tradition and making sure that it's actually correct what they're hearing. But to be honest, I really couldn't tell you how useful maybe scraps of writing would have been. I am sure that people did have little things they would write down to help remember. But what we don't have is those things preserved. We have things like the Didache, which are early Christian teachings. But we don't have scraps of like documents, really early on documents. They just wouldn't have survived. Especially if you were just using them to help you remember some things. So somebody out there probably knows the answer to that, and all I can tell you is, I don't know. That was a long way to say, I don't know. I can always find a way to put 10 words where one could have been used. Okay, so let's talk about some of the obstacles for Jewish people. If a Jewish person hears you, you come to them to preach Jesus Christ. One of the realities is that early missionaries of the church were nobodies, right? In the book of Acts chapter 4, it says that it was observed that they were untrained laymen, right? Think about this. This is a culture where to be called teacher, to be called rabbi, was a very high and exalted thing. You have a chain of rabbinic tradition. You want to be able to point to somebody and you want to know who his teacher was. And here are these Christians coming and they're nobodies. They're just nobodies. They don't have these things attached. And Paul's probably the most decorated person that's out there preaching in the early church. So you have nobodies preaching. You also have another matter of offense to the Jews, which is that you have the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus, we look back at it today and we sort of see it as modern people as sort of a fact of history. But to the Jews, his shameful death really did seal the opinion of many people. If you have a shameful death like that, it solidifies who you are. You're somebody that God has cast off. You are somebody that God has forgotten. Why would we follow somebody who is forgotten and rejected by God? Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, remember, it's a dialogue with a Jew in the book. It's a fictional conversation. It's not a conversation he actually had, but it probably reflected conversations that he had. But in his dialogue with Trypho, he says this: "Be assured that all our nation waits for the Messiah." This is Trypho talking. "Our nation awaits the Messiah. And we admit that all the scriptures which you have quoted refer to him. But whether the Messiah should be so shamefully crucified, this we are in doubt about. For whosoever is crucified is said in the law to be accursed. And I am exceedingly incredulous on this point. It is quite clear indeed that the scriptures announce that Christ had to suffer. But we wish to learn if you can prove it to us, whether it was by the suffering cursed in the law." So what Justin is just laying out there is the fact that whenever you would meet a Jewish believer, they would always say, "The crucifixion of Jesus is a roadblock to me. The crucifixion of Jesus is something that's deeply offensive, and it's a reason not to follow Jesus." Here's another one: the claim that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is not a mere claim about him being the Messiah. Christians apply the word Adonai to Jesus. It's a Hebrew word, Adonai. That is a stumbling block because it's Lord. It's another word that gets used of somebody who is higher than them. It's something that's used of a ruler. It's also a term that gets used of God. Jews oftentimes misunderstood and believed that Christians were preaching a second God. If you're confused about that and you think that you have to believe in a second God who is different than God, Yahweh, you're not going to believe that, right? You're going to resist that. So some of this is misunderstanding, but it's an obstacle. Here's another obstacle: the fact that so many Gentiles are part of the church. The fact that so many Gentiles are a part of the church is an obstacle to the Jews. Because even for believing Christians, there was some scandal to this, right? That's why in the book of Acts, there's so much space dedicated to the incorporation of Gentiles into the church, right? There's a lot of ink that gets spilled on this subject because to have a Gentile in the church, not have them be circumcised, not observing the law, it's so hard for a Jewish person to even digest. Yeah.
When did they stop sacrificing the Christians?
When did Christians stop sacrificing?
Yes. Not sacrificing the Christian.
Yeah. So I was going to say, that happened for a while. For sure, I can give you the date of 70 AD. For sure, I could say that a Christian would not have brought a sacrifice after 70 AD. Before 70 AD, could you in good conscience bring a sacrifice to the temple? My answer is yes. I would say you could in good conscience bring a sacrifice, but you don't. But you know that the sacrifice is not what brings you peace with God. It is the one that sacrifice is pointing to. So I could imagine a Jewish person in 60 AD bringing a spotless lamb to the temple for the Passover and knowing that this is actually pointing me to Jesus, the one who laid his life down 30 years ago in this same city. But we know for sure they wouldn't have done it after 70 because it's gone. It's taken away from them. Yeah, Micah.
Maybe you can do it after reading.
could they do it after reading the book of Hebrews? I think the book of Hebrews would stop you from doing it. So I could see somebody doing it in conscience and it not necessarily being a sin. But once somebody teaches you that the sacrifice... We should save this for our Hot Ones episode. Yeah. Getting you guys ready. In Micah and I are going to have a face-off in the month of June. We are going to eat hot, spicy wings in front of all of you during the evening worship, during evening fellowship meal. And we're going to ask each other hard theology. Not during evening worship. Yeah, but we're going to do this. We keep talking about it. I keep piping him up about it. We're going to do this. So that, but that's going to be where you can ask me that. After they've read the book of Hebrews, could they have offered a sacrifice in the temple? I don't know. So the fact that so many Gentiles are in the church, though, is a massive stumbling block. To see Jews, if you were living in the first century and you went to a Christian worship service, you would see a Jewish person standing alongside of a Gentile person and both of them being treated like equals, right? The Jew is not the priority. The Gentile is not the priority. They're all standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder. That's offensive. Let's see. Gentile obstacles. I think we can get through the Gentile obstacles. Specifically Romans. For a Roman, what would be an obstacle about Christianity? One is Romans distinguish between what they called religio and superstitio. So religio is something everybody performs, which is state religion. It's the fact that we're going to all agree to make sacrifices to Caesar. We're going to make sacrifices to our rulers. We're going to corporately and publicly participate in the worship of the gods. Belief in these things was not necessary for practicing religio. You might not believe these things at all. In fact, a lot of them didn't, and a lot of them talked about the fact that they didn't. But they were considered good citizens because they still went through with it. They were considered good citizens because they practiced these things. So that's one thing. Everybody basically says, yes, religio is fine. Everyone should practice it. But superstitio was different for the Romans. Superstitio was private beliefs. These were things you actually believe, right? You might practice the Roman religion, and then privately, you might not believe this stuff at all. In fact, we have philosophers and Roman writers who talk about the fact. Some of them say, I do the sacrifices. I wish I could believe it. Sometimes they'll say that kind of thing. The poets especially will talk that way. Superstitio is different from public religion. It's something you actually believe. It's something that you choose to believe. And for Romans, that was fine as long as public decency and order were not outraged by the group in question. So what happens is this. Christianity's got to contend with slanderous but very negative social opinions. That fed the belief that really Christianity was disruptive to society, that it actually was antisocial. So remember, Romans are okay with superstitio as long as you don't mess with the structure of society. From their perspective, Christianity did. Christianity was a superstition that you believed in, and it actually impacted your public life. And actually, that's a good observation, right? You can't become a Christian and then just live like a Roman. It ends up impacting how you live. So that's an obstacle. Another negative obstacle that Christians have to deal with. Criminal reputation. Christians had a criminal reputation. You can see these here down under B2, I guess, is where I've got these listed. Christians were believed to be criminals. For example, one of the charges was atheism, right? Pliny writes that Christians did not believe in the gods. Instead, they sang hymns to Christ as God. So he specifically says they don't believe in the gods. For them, that's atheism. For them, that is a disbelief in God. Tacitus, writing in 117, refers to the charge of arson. Christians were believed to be arsonists, and they were believed to be the ones that set fire to Rome. And Tacitus says Christians were convicted not so much on the charge of arson as for their hatred of the human race. So Christians hate the human race. Nobody's really going to feel too bad if a bunch of them get burned in Nero's gardens as sort of punishment for something they never actually did. They were accused of incest. Munitius Felix, writing around 200 AD, this is a Roman writer, says, "I hear that they are initiated by the slaughter and blood of an infant, and in their feasts they practice impure intercourse, all mixed together in shameless darkness." So this is Romans writing about Christians. You could imagine why becoming a Christian would be unthinkable if you were reading this about Christians. Why would you even visit one of their churches unless you were prepared to participate in incest, for example? Tertullian, a Christian writer, around 197 AD, he says, "We are called incestuous because we call one another brother and sister, which indeed we are in Christ." So you have men in society, in the Roman society calling their wife sister. You have a wife calling her husband brother. People go, "Oh, sick, gross," you know. They don't think very much about what that means. They just, they just another thing, another reason to hate those people, you know. Here's another one, cannibalism. Fronto, writing in AD 160, he says, "A people who indulge in depraved, outrageous practices, they eat their own children and partake in their blood." Tertullian, this is again, Christian writer, "The rumor is spread that we eat infants, and yet even among our persecutors, we are forbidden from witnessing executions because we object to bloodshed." So Tertullian is saying, we don't even go to the gladiator games. Why would we be murdering children? This is insane. I mentioned before the arson of Rome. And this is called the Great Fire of AD 64. I've read enough histories of Rome that I tend to think Nero did it. He had a reason for gaining power, and this was a way of doing sort of a power play. It's sort of like what Hitler did with the Reichstag fire, where he basically is able to sort of usher himself into authority. And same thing goes here. Nero's able to excuse an awful lot of bad behavior because of the fire that takes place. This is Tacitus writing about 50 years later. He says, "Nero falsely accused and punished with the most exquisite tortures, a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty under the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." That's a pretty incredible passage. If you are interested in sort of secular attestations, what you already have there within just a few years is a secular writer not interested in Christianity except to say, hey, here's what's so bad about them. And he's telling us about that Jesus' death under the reign of Pontius Pilate. So very interesting. Here's how Michael Green kind of summarizes this. He says, "Whether or not the Christians merited these charges of atheism, incest, and cannibalism is beside the point. They were universally regarded as the sort of people who might be guilty of those sorts of crimes. Their early press is uniformly bad. Notice Tacitus calls them hated by the populace for their crimes and both guilty and deserving of the severest penalties, even though he doesn't believe they set fire to Rome," right? So he doesn't like them. And he knows they didn't set fire to Rome. It doesn't really impact things very much for him. Here's another obstacle. Christians were considered social misfits. Social misfits. They didn't participate in many, many public events because of their implied worship of the gods. So I'm going to give you another quote from Michael Green here. He says, "We see it at its height in Tertullian. His writings show how riddled with idolatry the social life of the time was, how the sensitive, perhaps hypersensitive, Christian conscience reacted to it." And I just want you to hear how Christians stood out. Like, this is a moment where we basically say, I want you to think about this century of the church, and I want you to feel inspired by it in the day you live in right now. So just listen to this. "Thus, the Christian would not attend gladiator shows or games or plays. He would not read pagan literature. He would not enlist as a soldier, for then he would come under orders that might conflict with his standards and with his loyalty to Jesus Christ. He would not be a painter or sculptor, for that would be to acquiesce in idolatry. Nor would he be a schoolmaster, for then he would inevitably have to tell the immoral stories of the pagan gods. The Christian had better steer clear of business contracts, because these required the taking of oaths, which the Christians abjured. They had better keep out of administrative office because of the idolatry involved," and so on. Is it any wonder that the Christians with standards like this appeared to be united in their hatred of the human race? And then Michael Green makes another comment. He says, "This is all very disturbing and took a lot of living down for the Christian who was anxious to introduce his pagan friends to Christ." I'm going to stop there for today. We'll resume here when we come back next week. But I just want to plant sort of a thought with you, which is, if you have this mindset that sort of idealized the first century, you thought that evangelism was easy, you read the book of Acts and thought that everything was Acts chapter 2, right? Just thousands of people constantly flooding into the church, then what Michael Green is presenting to us is actually every single Christian who's trying to reach his neighbor has so many huge things to overcome. If you think Christians in 2025 are poorly thought of by the world, well, just think of how poorly they were thought of in the first century. And yet they persisted. They brought their neighbors to church. They witnessed to their neighbors about Jesus. And that first century, the period of like 100 to 200 AD, all the way up until the time when Christianity is the legal religion, it's a hard slog. It's a slow work. It's not fast. It's not rapid. And it's also not done from the top down. So it really is grassroots. It really is one person telling another person, say, hey, come to church with me. Come worship the Messiah with me. Come worship Jesus with me. And so as we keep going through this class, I just want to sort of reinforce that there's never been a time when it's been easy. And so if you think, I don't want to do it, it's not easy, someone's going to look down on me, it's going to change the relationship. They're going to think I'm weird if I ask them to come to church, or they're going to think I'm weird if I tell them what the gospel says. Well, just know that every Christian that ever lived from the time of Jesus onward had the same thought in their head. Someone's going to think I'm weird. Well, that's just been a part of the Christian witness. That's been a part of the Christian life. So the thing that moves us forward, and the thing that sort of gives us the impulse to share Jesus with other people, is not, wow, this person's going to like me more when this is over. It's the gospel is that important. The gospel is that important that I would put this relationship at risk by telling them to believe on the Lord Jesus, by telling them they're a sinner. Christians have had to do this. It's been hard. So anyway, I hope that you're encouraged by that. I hope that you're encouraged by just knowing that it's never been all that easy. Let me pray for us, and then we'll come back to this next week. Heavenly Father, it has never been easy to be your people. And yet at the very same time, your gospel is the easiest, sweetest, most wonderful and comfortable news that a human being could ever hear. And so I pray that we would be fortified and convinced of the need to tell our friends and our neighbors and our family and anyone in our lives about the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray at the same time that you would protect us from making excuses not to. Instead, fortify us, make us the sort of people who bleed gospel, who are ready and excited and glad-hearted to tell others about the same message that's changed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.